This evening, we're concluding our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And by way of review, it'll help us to remember the key points that Paul was making here in this challenging epistle. Paul began this letter by challenging those who were questioning his apostolic authority. And knowing that there were some who were skeptical about his calling in Christ, Paul pointed to the faith that he had demonstrated in the God who he believed not only raises the dead, but who also delivered him from every persecution. And after that, Paul also appealed to the simplicity and the godly sincerity of his ministry in order to show them that he wasn't trying to trick them through deceitful doctrines and he wasn't trying to get rich off of them. He simply wanted to minister to them the word of God. Paul also encouraged them to walk in the grace of God's forgiveness by being ready to forgive those who have returned from their backslidden ways. And he reminded them to remember that the Christian has been called to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not according to the letter of the law. Paul then presented them with the assurance of their salvation as he also challenged them to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. And furthermore, Paul charged them to walk in the holiness of obedience, and then he directed them to quickly repent with godly sorrow whenever they found themselves falling short of God's righteous standard. Paul reminded them that Christians have been called to reflect the generosity and benevolence of God. And he also encouraged them to cast down every thought which is contrary to the truths of God's word. Finally, Paul began to wrap up this epistle back in chapter 10 by presenting the evidence of his apostolic authority. And now here we are in the final chapter of this book, and Paul's concluding that argument that he started back in chapter 10 by pointing to the eyewitness proof of his calling in Christ. And so with this as our focus, let's begin to wrap up our overview of this extraordinary epistle. And if you would look with me there at chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Now, I just want to stop right here because it's important to understand that Paul was preparing for another trip there to Corinth. And here we find him actually appealing to the law as the final proof of his apostolic authority. As a matter of fact, he was actually quoting a law from Deuteronomy chapter 19 when he reminded the Christians there in Corinth that every word should be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And in order to grasp the greater context of the point that Paul was making, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. You see, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 19 where we find the Lord. He's helping Moses to understand how the people of God were supposed to deal with the disputes of every disagreement. And while the example given here in the text was dealing with a dispute over the displacement of a property boundary, the advice actually applies to almost every dispute. Any disagreement that you can imagine, this advice here possibly applies to it. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Deuteronomy 19, I want to begin reading at verse 15. Here Moses writes, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Now here in these verses, we find the original source of what Paul was saying there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And as we consider the context of the quote that he presented them with, it seems clear to me that Paul was helping them to grasp the gravity of their accusation. And in this way, he's saying, hey, I'm on my way there. I'm on my way. And when I get there, we're going to do this legally. Let's take care of your accusations before the judges. He was inviting them to produce their eyewitnesses so that they could present their dispute before the Lord and before the apostles of Christ's church. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, when he declared, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder," or in that context, a church leader, "except from two or three witnesses." He's saying, hey, don't even receive an accusation. Don't entertain an accusation unless there's enough people to support the accusation, enough eyewitnesses who can actually back it up. Christian, listen, it's easy for angry people to just make accusations, especially against those who are in leadership. And with that being the case, we have to understand that when we hear those accusations being made, we shouldn't just jump on the rumor train and think, oh, it's got to be true. They're saying it's true. You know, people say a lot of things, and not all of it is true. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged every person to reject every accusation unless it could be established by two or three eyewitnesses. Now, in light of this law from Deuteronomy chapter 19, Paul knew that his accusers wouldn't be able to produce the eyewitnesses necessary for testifying against him because they had made it all up. And yet at the same time, Paul had no problem presenting the Christians in Corinth with the eyewitness evidence of his own apostolic authority. He was going to be able to produce the eyewitnesses to substantiate his side in the argument. And with this is our focus. I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 2. Here Paul declares, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that he was more than happy to present them with the proof that he was in fact speaking by the power of Christ, and he wanted to present them with the proof of his apostolic authority. But before presenting them with the eyewitness evidence, which would prove his calling in Christ, Paul took a moment to address those who accused him of being too weak to be an apostle. Remember, Paul began his defense back in chapter 10 by addressing those who were saying, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Or more simply put, Paul's skeptics were saying, Paul writes with the powerful words of an apostle, but then he shows up and he's weak. He's filled with weak physical infirmities and he's too weak to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus would never pick someone so weak to represent him as an apostle. To that, Paul reminded them about the way in which the Lord Jesus himself had been crucified in weakness. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. As you make your way to Matthew 27, I want to take a moment to remind you about the way in which our Savior Jesus needed help carrying his cross to the top of Calvary. He had been beaten within an inch of his life, and as a result, he was unable to bear the weight of his own cross. Therefore, the Romans compelled a man named Simon to carry the Lord's cross for him. And I'm guessing that many onlookers were amazed as they watched the one who had performed so many miracles struggling to carry his own cross. The people of Israel were quick to exploit the weakness of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew 27, we'll begin reading at verse 39. Here Matthew writes that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now here in these verses, we can see what Paul meant when he told the Christians there in Corinth that the Lord Jesus had been crucified in weakness. And while it's true that our Savior was crucified in this very weak state, it's also true that he now lives by the power of God. He hung there on the cross in weakness, and while they cried out, you know, take yourself down from the cross if you're really God, it's because he was God that he remained there and died for our sins. He was crucified in physical weakness. Therefore, those who pointed to the physical weakness of Jesus as the evidence that he wasn't the Messiah, they were failing to recognize that the strength of God is actually made perfect in the midst of human weakness. It was through the weakness of Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross that God has been strong to provide us with the free gift of gracious salvation. Well, those people who looked at the weakness of Jesus and determined that he wasn't the Messiah, they were just all wrong. And in similar fashion, those who were rejecting the apostolic authority of Paul because of all of his infirmities, well, what they were failing to realize is that those who are weak in Jesus are living with him by the power of God. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was weak in himself, but he was filled with power as he walked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, listen. This is good news for all of us, because I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us, feel weak, like too weak to serve God. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord isn't looking for the strongest. He's not looking for the smartest. He's not looking for the cream of the crop to serve him. Not that he'll turn that down, you know, I mean, I'm up here, right? So he's not looking for the strongest or the smartest. As a matter of fact, he gets more glory out of taking people like myself from the bottom of the barrel and using people like me, the foolish things of the world, in an amazing way. This is precisely the point that Paul made back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he declares, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Based on this, we can see that it's nothing for God to take a weak man like Paul and turn him into a mighty apostle. In similar fashion, God can take a high school dropout, ex-drug addict like myself, and he can empower me to pastor a church according to his calling. And with that being the case, I'm here to tell you that he can do the same thing for anyone. He can take anyone right where they're at and empower them and use them in incredible ways to do incredible things for his kingdom and for his glory. Well, after establishing the evidence that weakness was not a disqualification for the apostolic calling, Paul then pointed to the eyewitness evidence of his calling in Christ. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to pick up our study there at verse 5, where Paul calls upon his eyewitnesses. Here in verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding the Christians there in Corinth that their salvation was the evidence of his apostolic authority. Remember, Paul was the one who had planted the church there in Corinth during his second missionary journey. Sadly, it only took about 6 years for them to forget all of that, and they forgot that Paul was their spiritual father, and they started questioning his apostolic authority because a few came in and started, you know, all these accusations against him. And with that being the case, Paul was certain that their examination of their own faith would help them to remember that he was, in fact, the apostle to the Gentiles who had come and led them to Christ. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verses 5 and 6. They put it like this. "Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. As you test yourselves, I hope you will recognize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority." That's very clear. I like the way they put that. Paul was helping his audience to understand that the eyewitness evidence of his apostolic authority could be found in the faith of every Christian there at the church in Corinth. And with that being the case, Paul was able to produce more than three eyewitnesses in order to establish his testimony regarding his calling in Christ. And not only was Paul appealing to the faith of the Christians there in Corinth, but he also appealed to his own commitment to truth. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 7, here Paul declares, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to do what is honorable rather than what is evil. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Greek word translated honorable, it might be better rendered honest. He's encouraging them to do what is honest. It's for this reason that the Webster's Bible rendered verse 7 in this way. "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we should be as reprobates." More simply put, Paul was encouraging them to tell the truth. He's saying, hey, just tell the truth. And if the truth is something that casts a negative light on Paul's ministry, he was okay with that, because that would be the truth. In order to elaborate on his commitment to the truth, Paul told the Christians there in Corinth that he was unwilling to do anything against the truth. And the reason why is because he was completely committed to living his life according to the truth. Therefore, Paul wanted the Christians in Corinth to speak the truth, even if the truth were to expose him as being a reprobate. In light of this, it's important for us to realize that the critical truth is always better than a beautiful lie. Grasp that for a moment. The critical truth is always better than a beautiful lie. Unfortunately, we've all grown up in this American culture, which would lead us to spare the feelings of the people around us with beautiful lies, which cause people to think that everything's okay when it might not be. In order to prove my point, just take a moment to consider all the people who go and try out for shows like American Idol and America's Got Talent. It doesn't take long to find people who have no business being in that competition. Every season, these programs produce their fair share of clearly delusional people who have no business being on a talent show. And as they expose their lack of talent on these national television programs, I can't help but to wonder, does nobody love them? Is there nobody that loves them enough to go, you know what, you're just not good. No matter what you think, you can't sing. Or no, you're not good at juggling chainsaws. Look at your missing hand, you know. Where are the people who loves them who would just say like, reality check? You're never going to win this thing because you're not good at this. Might be harsh. Might be hard for them to hear, but it sure would spare them the embarrassment of going on national television and just presenting the world with their lack of talent. In similar fashion, there are many Christians who allow others to live in some state of delusion because, well, they're just placing the person's feelings above their commitment to the truth. Rather than going and telling this person the truth about what's going on in their life, they just want to, you know, spare their feelings. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should just disregard the feelings of the people that we care about. Certainly, we should care about people's feelings. And yet, at the same time, we must become believers who are committed to telling the truth, even if it's critical. Therefore, we must learn how to speak the truth in love so that we can attempt to spare people's feelings as we simultaneously tell them the truth. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that the Christian leader who places people's feelings above the truth is ultimately going to fail to provide the necessary edification for creating the conditions that produces spiritual maturity in the lives of the people they lead. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 9, because here Paul writes, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." In other words, Paul was helping his audience to understand that he was willing to hurt their feelings by presenting them with the challenges that we find in this epistle, because he wanted to provide them with the edification that's necessary to help those believers in Corinth become complete Christians. Now, it's important to understand that the word edification, which is found there at the end of verse 10, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the act of one who promotes another's growth. And this promotion of growth is found in Christian wisdom and piety, happiness and holiness. And from this we can see that Paul was more concerned with the spiritual maturity of those Christians in Corinth than he was with coddling their feelings. And not only was Paul presenting them with the challenges that they needed in order to become those mature believers, but he was also praying for them. And we find him here praying for them to become complete in their Christian faith. That word complete, which is found right there in verse 9, is translated from a Greek word which refers to the soul which has been strengthened and perfected through the spiritual training and doctrinal discipleship and inspired instructions which result in the edification or in the building up of the believer. Based on this, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the believer who is becoming complete, or in other words, perfected in Christ, that's the Christian who is receiving the spiritual training and the doctrinal discipleship and the inspired instructions which come from the biblical edification that occurs within a healthy fellowship of faith. Every healthy fellowship of faith is going to offer people the opportunity to receive spiritual training, doctrinal discipleship, and inspired instructions. And there will be times in the midst of this edification where feelings get hurt because there's a challenge or there's a rebuke or there's a word of correction that needed to be given. And you know what? We just all have to stop worrying about our feelings all the time and how our feelings were hurt because so-and-so said this and that. Well, maybe you needed to hear that. And maybe you just need to kind of get over your hurt feelings and realize that we need to grow into mature believers. And we never will if everything is always about our hurt feelings. It's important for us to receive edification. And it's important for us to receive it in a way that will promote Christian maturity so that we might grow. And so that we might become those mature believers who are able to edify others. All of this is going to happen within the context of being plugged into a healthy fellowship of faith. And knowing how important it is to be plugged into a Christian church, Paul helped his audience to see the connection between our involvement at church and our relationship with God. If you would look with me there at verse 11. Here Paul began to wrap up this letter by declaring, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Here in this verse, we find Paul reminding the Christians there in Corinth about their individual responsibilities for making sure that their church was a place where the love and the peace of God was being manifest. In order to explain what I'm saying, notice with me again there in the middle of verse 11, there Paul challenged every believer to become complete. This, of course, is a reference back to verse 9 where Paul was praying that they might be made complete. And now, here he is commanding them to be complete and to do so by becoming believers who are committed to their own Christian maturity. And so he's saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you to become complete, and now I'm telling you, become complete. Become perfected. Become a mature believer through edification." That's our individual responsibility. And then after presenting them with that individual responsibility of becoming mature believers, Paul then directs them here in this text to be of good comfort. Now, he's not concerned with how comfortable every Christian is. No, this word comfort speaks of the strength that comes when we receive an encouraging word. And what this means then is that the mature believer is the one who comes to church with the goal of encouraging others. And so often we become those Christians that we come to church because we need to be comforted. And that's fine. I'm not suggesting that that should never be the case. There are times when we need to be comforted. But we also have to understand that the mature believer is the one who is learning how to be the one who is comforting others. And not only that, but Paul also here encourages the Christians in Corinth to be of one mind. And seeing how the believer has been given the mind of Christ, then it only stands to reason that we've all been called to put on the mind of Christ as we set out to serve the Lord here within this body of believers. Remember, if we're all the body of Christ, then who's the head? As Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we all put on the mind of Christ, then we're all going to be thinking in the same direction. We're going to be thinking the same thoughts. We're going to be dedicated to what the Lord's vision is for this church. And therefore, we need to be of one mind. And that mind needs to be the mind of Christ. Finally, we must not fail to notice the benefits which will come. Fourthly here, Paul directs the disciples at the church in Corinth to live in peace. And knowing how easy it is for a fellowship of faith to devolve into a group of divisive disciples, Paul wanted to make sure that every believer understood that we're all responsible for keeping the peace here at church. We all have that responsibility to keep the peace here within our church. And finally, we must not fail to notice the benefits which will come upon the church where every believer is committed to becoming a mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, peace-filled Christian. Notice with me again there in the final section of verse 11 where Paul assures his audience that if you do these things, then the God of love and peace will be with you. If you do these four things, then the God of love and peace will be with you. Christian, listen, if you want to experience an intimate connection with the God of love and peace, then make sure that you are becoming a mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, and peace-filled Christian. At the same time, I would also point out the opposite, or I would turn this idea on its head by pointing out that the Christian who is failing to enjoy an intimate connection with the God of love and peace, well, they're probably failing to become a mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, peace-filled Christian. If you're not accomplishing one of those four things that Paul presents here in this text, if you're failing to do one of those things, then chances are it's making an impact on your connection with God. And then, with that being the case, you might not be experiencing the love and the peace of God as you might like to. If it's been a while since you've experienced the love and the peace of God here at your church, don't blame the church. Look at yourself. Is there an area of your life where you're failing to become a mature Christian or an encouraging Christian or a Christ-minded Christian or a peace-filled Christian? It's real easy to say, oh, there's something wrong with my church. Well, maybe there's something wrong with you. Maybe there's something wrong in your life, and maybe there's some area of your life where you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian individual. You see, Paul says that if we would do these four things, then the God of love and peace is going to be with us here at Calvary South Austin. And so let's all make sure that we recognize our own responsibilities to become those mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, and peace-filled Christians. We would all do well to seek the spiritual training and the doctrinal discipleship and the inspired instructions which come from the biblical edification which is designed to build up every believer in these four ways. And Christian, listen, our relationship with God, we have to understand this, our relationship with God will only be as strong as our connection to our fellowship of faith. And it's for this reason that Paul stressed the importance of maintaining spiritual intimacy with other believers at church. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, we have to understand that Paul here is encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to engage in what was then a cultural norm, which was designed to demonstrate the love that they had for one another. And so every time Jeremy shows up to church and tries to give me a holy kiss, I'm like, no. This is not first century Corinth. No holy kisses here, thank you. It's interesting to point out, though, if Paul was writing this letter to 21st century America, he might have written it something like this. Give one another a fist bump. or high five one another when you get to see one another, or give each other a side hug. That's acceptable, right? Side hug. Simply put, Paul was simply encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to demonstrate kindly affection to one another. And in light of his encouragement, I believe that we would all do well to become those believers who are developing intimate friendships with the people here at church. Finally, we should consider the way in which Paul pointed to the triunity of God here in the final verse of this book. And if you would look with me there at verse 14, here Paul declares, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." I love this verse. It's such an incredible way for Paul to wrap up this entire book. Here in this final verse, Paul points the Christians of Corinth to a threefold ministry of the triune God. And for the sake of clarity, it's just important for us to remember that the doctrine of the Trinity is not based on the belief in three gods. I don't know how many times I have to make that point with the Jehovah's Witnesses that I meet. Somehow they've all been convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity is the belief in three gods. It's not. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a belief in three gods. The doctrine of the Trinity is the belief that there is one God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should also notice that Paul first referred to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he refers to the Son of God. From this, we're reminded of the fact that the grace of God, which is that free gift which brings forgiveness to the repentant sinner, that free gift of grace is given to those who trust in the salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he finished when he died for our sins on the cross. Therefore, it makes perfect sense for Paul to direct us to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the final verse of this book. Secondly, Paul then refers to the love of God, and by that he's talking about the love of God the Father. We should remember that God loved the world so much that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see then that the grace of God, which is received by faith at the foot of the cross, was made possible because of the love that God the Father has for us. He loves us so much that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to die for us. Thirdly and finally, we should notice there where Paul referred to the communion of the Holy Spirit. And from this, it's important for us to understand that communion, it might be better understood as the intimate union which happens within a Christian community. Communion is this community-based union where koinonia fellowship occurs. Therefore, the Christian who has entered into true communion with God, well, they're going to be led by the Holy Spirit to engage in the communion that's found within a Christian community. Finally, I would point out that the believer who wants to become a mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, and peace-filled Christian, we have to spend time in daily devotion with this triune God. This triune God wants to have a relationship with us. The Bible tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all taken up residence within the believer. And every day we can have communion with God. And we should. If you want to become that mature, encouraging, Christ-minded, peace-filled Christian that Paul was directing us to become, then we ought to be spending time every day in devotion with the triune God so that we can experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.